2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. It's also the Word of God. And David said, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." And Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. May we go to our God and ask for the blessing upon the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our Lord God, we thank you, Father. We thank you, Father, for the clarity of your word. And we thank you, Father, for the story about Mephibosheth that reminds us of who we are spiritually in this man and who he was physically. That Mephibosheth was a man crippled in both feet, that he had no reason to belong before a king, especially not such a great king as David. And Father, also, we acknowledge that spiritually we have nothing good to our name, that we belong not in the presence of you, our great king. And yet you are one who has condescended to us, that you would invite us into your presence, and that you would freely offer to us the good news of the gospel, that we might become your sons and your daughters. And Father, that through Jesus Christ we might have eternal life. We pray, Father, that you grant us an understanding of our proper place before you, that you would grant us an understanding of the magnitude of the gospel, how we are undeserving of such good news. And Father, we pray that Jesus Christ would be exalted and that your servant would be humbled. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Children, if you ever have time to go to California, if you ever make it out there, ask your parents to go to this place in San Simeon, California. It's in the middle of the state. There's not much out there at all. The only thing really there is this castle called Hearst Castle. Hearst Castle was named after William Randolph Hearst, and it was referred to as their summer home. So that was their summer home. At the castle, I attended there years ago as a child, and then later as a college student. The tour guide was giving us a tour of the dining table. That this dining table was really, really long. And he described how William Randolph Hearst and his mistress, I think her name was Marion Davies, that they would host. They would sit on one end. And on the other end of the table was a fireplace. And as their guests came, they would sit on the end with William and Marion. And as their stay at the castle extended, they would start to move down the row, down the table, till eventually they got to that fireplace, and then it was their cue, it's time for you to go. Charlie Chaplin was one of these guests at one time. And understand that a wealthy man like William Randolph Hearst, I think his wealth came from owning newspapers, that kings and rulers, diplomats in the world, the wealthy, entertainers such as Charlie, would come. And Charlie talked about how, as he moved down the table, as he was at that seat closest to the fireplace, he had said he could not eat enough food to consume the calories that the fire was burning up in him. And here, the idea is that for his dear guests, they would tend not to move down the table. They would stick close by him. For anyone, you could understand, being in the presence of such an important man, we would expect our place, if we ever got there, would be going down towards that fireplace. Have you ever thought about your place at the Lord's table? Do you think that if the Lord were at that table, and that fireplace, so to say, is the end, that we would be sitting with the Lord at the far end? And that we, because of our spiritual gifts, because of our likability, because of our physical attractiveness and all these things, that we would manage to stay close to the Lord because we're so desirable? Or are you able to see some kind of connection that you have with Mephibosheth, this man? When we look at the book of 2 Samuel, that here we have a hiatus in the life of King David. At the end of 1 Samuel, Saul and his sons died. The Philistines executed them, killed them in battle. David was very keen on the matter of not lifting a finger against the Lord's anointed. He was right. God would take care of King Saul, which he did. He used the hand of the Philistines. But at the same time, his dear friend Jonathan died. Died as you would expect a faithful man to die, at his father's right hand, trying to protect his father. Then David was made king. He was king in Hebron for, 6 or 7 years? And then he moved the capital to Jerusalem. And after he was there, he looked around. He had some peace. He had a hiatus. And he said, wait a minute. I had made a promise some time ago, years ago, to my dear friend Jonathan, who is dead. And I need to find out who in Saul's house is still alive, so I can fulfill my promise to Jonathan. So that's where we are in this chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 9. So the truth that we see in this chapter is David's loving kindness to an undeserving Mephibosheth for Jonathan's sake is a picture of God's grace to sinners in Jesus Christ. David's loving kindness to an undeserving Mephibosheth for Jonathan's sake is a picture of God's grace to sinners in Jesus Christ. We'll look at this in 3 points. The first is David seeks to show his covenant mercy to Mephibosheth. The second, David promises his covenant mercy to Mephibosheth. And third, David proves his covenant mercy to Mephibosheth. The first point is David seeks to show his covenant mercy to Mephibosheth. We have this in verses 1 through 6. I'll just read verse 1. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Here, the question comes up. This covenant mercy, what is the background? Well, we have to understand there was a rivalry in kingship between Saul and David. That Saul was anointed king of Israel, but he rejected the word of the Lord, so the Lord rejected him. And he should have stepped down and eliminated himself, which he didn't. That part of God's plan for David to become king is that there would be a period of great trial in David's life. That David was anointed by Samuel and chosen to be king by God for Israel. And that David defeated Goliath, that this was a major event. And this rivalry between Saul and David happened. And it was captured by that cute little ditty that the Israelite women came up with. Saul killed 1,000 and David his 10,000s. And at that point, after listening to the radio, King Saul had said, "Forget it. I need to kill this man. I'm against him." And strangely, it was the unlikely friendship between Saul's son Jonathan and David. It was an unlikely friendship because Saul wanted to kill David and that Jonathan loved David. There was a covenant made between Jonathan and David. It goes back to 1 Samuel chapter 20. Now, Jonathan's obligation to David summarized this way in verse 13, 1 Samuel 20, verse 13. "If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." Here, Jonathan is saying, "Listen, my father doesn't want to kill you." I think Jonathan was genuine. He just didn't know his father very well. He was saying, "Hey, listen, I don't think he has anything against you. But in case he does, I will disclose it to you." Jonathan's request then, so that was previously verse 13 is his obligation. His request of David was this, 1 Samuel 20, 14 and 15. "If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord, that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan expressed to David, "The Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever." So here Jonathan is saying, "I'm going to be faithful to you. I'm going to reveal to you what I find out from my father," which he did. And Jonathan was saddened by this truth. Saddened as David was also. And that here, there was something very significant about this friendship. Because for Jonathan, you would expect he would have been heir to the throne, being son of Saul. But he understood that God's choice meant something, that the anointing that David received by Samuel meant something. So that Jonathan did not love this potential to rule because he loved his friend David and he honored the Lord. He respected the Lord's choice. So the requirement of this David-Jonathan covenant, you understand that there was some kind of delay in what David had done. Even so, you have to think about it from the perspective. Jonathan was already dead. Who else knew about this covenant? The only person even left was this man Mephibosheth? So the answer is, there was no one to hold David at his word, but David himself and God who witnesses all that we say. But we know what kind of man David was. He was a man of his word. And so here, he looks around to find someone. And it wasn't merely a descendant of Jonathan. He had said, is there any descendant of Saul left that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And the covenant that Jonathan had asked for was a sparing of life. But David extended that far more to an enriching of life. You see there, in verse 3, David says, is there still not someone in the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? You realize that when David desired to show kindness to a remaining person in Saul's household, he's saying, I'm going to attempt to show kindness as I view that God has shown kindness to me. Do you understand that principle? He's not saying, I'm going to show some kindness to someone. He's saying, I'm going to attempt to show the kindness of God to them. This is why Mephibosheth ate at the king's table regularly, like one of his sons. And he treated him in such a way because he's saying, here, I'm attempting to manifest to him the very kindness of God. This should cause us to pause for a moment. And we should ask ourselves, whenever we attempt to show others kindness, it is, in some sense, manifesting the kindness that we believe God has manifested to us. If someone were to ask you or to watch you and say, wow, when this person shows kindness to people, he's a miser, or she's exceedingly great in the kindness she shows to people, it tells us something about what we think the kindness of God is. There's also the matter of initiative within this mercy, this covenant mercy. That David sought info with the servant Ziba. He calls up Ziba. Ziba, come on over here. And it's very interesting. When you look at 2 Samuel chapter 9, you can go back and look at it. Whenever David is interacting with Ziba, is always the king speaking to Ziba. The king speaking to Ziba. But whenever, later in the chapter, David is interacting with Mephibosheth, it's never the king and Mephibosheth. It's always David and Mephibosheth. I hope you can understand that the writer is trying to make a distinction there. That to Ziba, he is a servant speaking to a king. To Mephibosheth, it's as if he's speaking to Uncle David. That there's a distinction that's drawn there. That it wasn't as if Mephibosheth went around looking for David saying, hey, you made a promise to Jonathan, and I'm his son, and though I'm crippled in both feet, you owe me kindnesses. No, it wasn't any such thing. That David looked around and said, where is a survivor so I can show him kindness? That this is a reminder to us about the very good news of the gospel, is that no one goes looking for the Lord, saying, Lord, would you be willing to covenant with us? Would you be willing to make a promise to me that you won't condemn me and zap me with either a fireball or a lightning bolt, but that you might accept me, that I could grovel to you, and that you won't consume me in your wrath? That God is the initiator in the gospel. He finds us when we're farthest from Him. Now, who is the recipient of this mercy? It's this man, Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son. And if I haven't said so already, I'm going to warn you, if you hear me say Melchizedek in this sermon, what I mean is Mephibosheth. There's no reason at all that I would reference Melchizedek in this sermon. I haven't planned it anyway. So if you hear that, I meant Mephibosheth. in 2 Samuel chapter 4 that there was some type of event where people needed to flee, and Mephibosheth, being a 5-year-old, was fleeing, and he fell, or was it his nursemaid fell on him, and he was injured in both his feet. So he was crippled in both feet. And he fled to a place called Lo Debar. So in Hebrew, Lo means no. Debar is matter or word or pasture. So he went to nowhere or no place, right? He was attempting to hide from whoever might find him. Perhaps we have some idea about what kings do to one another. In the East, there's no such thing as when a king is done, he stands aside and the next king comes in. That there's got to be blood. Blood has to be shed when one king takes over. That you think about in our country, the unspoken rule is that no president is supposed to remain in Washington, D.C. Hey, you need to vacate Washington, D.C. to give the next president his space. So for a president to say, no, I'm going to stay here, that's a big deal. But for the East, for a king to take over, that not only the previous king, but all of his sons, all of his family, all of his close friends, and probably his barber, his accountant, his lawyer, they'd all be executed. Nothing to be remained. You think about for a moment the name Mephibosheth. Bosheth, I think, means something like shame. So Mephibosheth is something like was a voice of shame. And that it's shameful for a man to be crippled back then. And that this person didn't belong in the presence of a king. Think back to the book of Daniel. What was it that the Babylonian king wanted? He wanted all of the intelligent and capable young men who have no defect that he would implement into his administration. That's what Daniel was. He was handsome, intelligent, capable. And here you have Mephibosheth, which wasn't any of those things, apparently. And with Mephibosheth, he was hiding away. And this is a reminder to us that when the gospel comes to us, when it comes to people, it's often because we're the farthest from God, just as Mephibosheth was from David. Mephibosheth had a right understanding when David found him. That the expectation was, you're ready to kill me. You found me. You found that remaining pebble in your shoe, and I will lose my life. We look at what happened to Hezekiah. Hezekiah, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, tries him at Riblah in Jeremiah 39, the last sight that Hezekiah saw was he saw his sons and his nobles all executed. And then they put out his eyes. This is what Eastern kings do. So David is seeking to do the opposite. He seeks to show his covenant mercy to Mephibosheth. So the second point, David promises his covenant mercy to Mephibosheth in verse 7. And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." So the covenant entails protection to Mephibosheth. The first statement that David says to him is, "Do not fear." There is no fear that you need to have. First, David's saying is, "I'm not going to harm you." But he's also saying, "I'm not going to let anyone else harm you either." And you think, this is the very principle that we have in the gospel, is that the first thought when God comes in contact with his people is our thought, he will consume us. But he promises, that it's His kindness that leads us to repentance. He's not going to consume us. Then you look at the relationship in Genesis. Was it Genesis 12? When He says to Abraham that I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. So He's saying, I'm your shield, I'm going to protect you. And that here, this is what David's doing. That do not fear. That he's going to protect Mephibosheth. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. That in the gospel, God is one who protects us from His wrath by providing one who is the wrath bearer, who is Jesus Christ. He is the one who absorbs all that wrath so that you and I do not need to. God is the one who conquers all of our enemies, all of His enemies and ours. He restrains them also. That this is the protection that the covenant provides for us. There's also the fact that the covenant entails inheritance for Mephibosheth. When He says, I will restore to you all the land of Saul. That land is old money. That here, David is not merely saying, I'm going to be nice to you. He's not saying that. He's saying, I'm going to restore to you all the land of Saul, meaning land, old money. You're going to be exceedingly wealthy. So you get all the land back that was Saul's. You didn't have to do that. You think back to the covenant with Jonathan, it's sparing of life. That's it. He's doing above and beyond far more of that. So He gives him all the land. But David realizes Mephibosheth is crippled in both feet. He can't go access that land so easily. Maybe he's limited in some of his administrative skills. So He appoints Ziba, who has, was it 10 sons and 15 servants or something? Or you add it all up. There's a number of people that are going to work the land for Mephibosheth. So here, the word was that so Mephibosheth may have bread to eat. But David wasn't concerned about his bread. The reason why is because Mephibosheth would be eating at David's table. He's already got food. So when he says that he may have bread to eat, saying that he may be a wealthy man, that this land would make money for Mephibosheth and his household. In the same way as land was promised to Mephibosheth, that Jesus Christ is one who promises for you a place in heaven. That land is old money, that heaven is our eternal home. That Abraham was promised a land that he only saw briefly, and that he was there only as a sojourner. He never lived there as a citizen. Because it didn't matter to him. He realized the land wasn't the focus. The land was just a type. What was precious to Abraham was heaven itself. Because that's what was being promised. And that's where his hope was. That's why not living in the land as a citizen didn't make a big deal. It wasn't a big deal for Abraham. And Christ promises you a room in heaven. And that when He left earth, He went there to prepare a place for each one of us. The covenant also entails fellowship. David said, you shall eat at my table continually. You realize there's far more to eating at a king's table than really good food. I can only imagine what type of food would have been at David's table. I think there's some passage in the Old Testament in that 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel zone where it talks about all the food. Was it? Maybe it was the food at Solomon's table, not at David's table. But you can imagine they'd be comparable to some degree. They're comparable. But it's not literally about food. The focus is not about food. Eating at the king's table meant fellowship, interaction with the king. It's an aspect of position. To be found at a king's table is a mark of status. It's a mark of honor. In Psalm 23:5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That those who oppose you will see God's mark of favor upon you. More importantly, there's this aspect of fellowship. Sitting down to eat implies interaction, conversation, presence. Families who take no meals together, how often do they actually have fellowship? Do they actually have conversation? And you think about the whole matter of phones and screens, that can infect even family mealtimes where people can sit across from each other, maybe less than a foot away. And yet, if they're connected to a device, that they could be physically present but mentally gone. And you see how important this mealtime and this fellowship is. You think also about the response of Mephibosheth to these promises from David there in verse 8. In verse 8, when he says, "And he paid homage and said, 'What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?'" Here, Mephibosheth, of all people, understood where he belonged. We talked about how in the East, apparently there's something with the king's eyes. He didn't like anything unpleasant, right? That they had to have beautiful things around him, beautiful gardens, beautiful wives and concubines, and men who were handsomely dressed and had no defect. So a man crippled in both feet could not be serving a king. So he had no place. He should expect no place before a king. You think something is simple. Going to the Far East. That if you go on one of these airlines, these Eastern-based airlines, you will find that their stewardesses are all between something like 166 centimeters to 170 centimeters or higher. I'm just making these numbers up. Right, and they all weigh between, I don't know how many, probably not more than 2 kilograms off of each other. And if they get above a certain age, probably like 36, right, they can't work anymore. And all those people, they understand, there's no affirmative action, right? If you're not in that height zone, and you're a little overweight or underweight, you're not going to make it. That's how life is. Nobody argues against that. That's how the East understands life. Mephibosheth was one who accepted that he was a dead dog. And if you understand the Jewish understanding of law, a dog is an unclean animal. That a dog eats the feces of other animals and of humans. And that dead is anything that is defiling. That dead is unclean. So a dead dog is a double whammy. So here, Mephibosheth was one who understood his place. What he was saying to David was, "Why are you doing this for me?" And perhaps for a moment, we as Christians should be asking ourselves, "Lord, why have you done this for me? Why have you sent your son to die on our behalf? What have we done that we deserve this?" And if only we could understand our proper place spiritually before God, that we are like Mephibosheth, a man crippled in both feet physically. That we can say, wow, we now have a bit closer of an understanding of the good news of the gospel. Because unless we're thinking, wow, Lord, I have these gifts, I have these abilities, and these could be used greatly for your kingdom, and you know, I'm really good at this, I'm really good at helping people, and you know, I'm really a nice guy, and I'm not as bad as you say I am in your word. We haven't understood the gravity of the gospel. It's only when we can understand that we are like that dead dog before the Lord, and that He finds us and He offers to us that which is good. And that we realize, wow, what I deserve is hell and condemnation. And that God instead gives me that which is good in His Son. When we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the proper understanding of the gospel and His gospel promises. So that's the second point David promises his covenant mercy to Mephibosheth. We have the third point. David proves his covenant mercy to Mephibosheth. In verses 9 to 13. Let me just read verse 11. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. This term for covenant or covenant mercy is the Hebrew word hesed, and it's common. It's a common word. It gives us a proper understanding of God. And this covenant mercy or loving kindness is translated either way. It's not a mere matter of feelings or emotions. Just as love is not a matter of feeling or emotions. That love is not a mere matter of empty words. It's Psalm 23, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." That this is mercy, meaning hesed. That this is something that continues with us. It's not something that God extends to us for a time and then he decides, "Oh, no, I've moved on. That was just a phase of my life." No, that this is all of our lives. That we ought to be able to understand when God covenants with us, that he doesn't break his covenant. He doesn't retract it. He guarantees it in his word. David fulfills his promise and gives all the land of Saul to Mephibosheth. He provided Ziba and his 15 sons, and 20 servants. That's 36 men, 15 sons, 20 servants, and Ziba himself, 36 men, assigned by David to serve Mephibosheth. Just as you think about those in the church who are there to serve you, the angels who are ministering spirits, the Father sent the Son, and the Father sent the Holy Spirit for you as a deposit, guaranteeing your inheritance, as your comforter, as your teacher, that God is one who assigns many for your benefit. You think about the blessings of God in the church. You have your parents, you have your siblings, you have children, you have friends, you have houses, you have neighbors. That Mephibosheth was brought to live in Jerusalem so that he could eat at the king's table like one of his sons. So that King David would have his sons, and as a king would have sons who would eat at his table, so also there would be this man crippled in both feet, Mephibosheth, who would eat at the king's table. And that perhaps his guests might say, "Who is this crippled guy? Don't mock him. That's Mephibosheth. He belongs at my table." And that we ought to be able to understand that we don't have a place at the Lord's table. Others might ask, "Who is that person who's unpleasant? Who is that person who is unworthy? Oh, that's so-and-so. He belongs at my table. She belongs at my table." When we stop and think about the story of Mephibosheth and David's kindness to him, we ought to learn a number of things. We learn some things about David. It's that he was the one who took the initiative to show kindness. Do you, as a Christian, take the initiative to show kindness to others? Do you seek to bless others? But when people come to you asking for help, are you one who is turning them away? Keep in mind, the scriptures are giving us a positive example. Not only should we not be turning other people away, that we should be seeking the initiative, we should have the initiative to go to them, to offer to them the very kindness of God. We see also lessons from Mephibosheth. And the lesson I made earlier is the very matter. Physical understanding, spiritual understanding. We have to be able to understand spiritually the proper place we have before our God. Mephibosheth was a man crippled in both feet. You think about how thankful he would be to be at David's table at each meal. So also, may you be reminded of your proper place in God's kingdom, that he receives you as sons, he receives you as daughters in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But may we never be in a mode of boasting. May we always understand that his invitation and our presence in his kingdom is that of grace. May we go to our God together in prayer.